This being the first day of the week, the day on which Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it is appropriate to remember his resurrection. It's something that the early Christians did every week. It's something we don't do, but they did every week. And they had the Lord's Supper every week, where they remembered his death and his resurrection, Sunday being the day of resurrection. So it's appropriate on the first day of the week that we remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people think that Sunday is the seventh day, but it's not. The Bible tells us that in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh. And he sanctified the seventh day, and he gave that seventh day as a Sabbath, that is a day of rest, to the Jews. And the Jews could be stoned to death for breaking the Sabbath. But come the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the early church felt no longer bound by that regulation, and so they abandoned the Sabbath rest on a Saturday, and instead they met on Sundays to remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Indeed, you could argue that in fact they were meeting on Monday, because we read, for example, in Acts chapter 20, in Troas, they met in the evening. And if you reckon time on the biblical basis, the day begins with the going down of the sun. And so the evening is what we would understand to be part of the following day. So you could argue that they met on a Monday. But we're not going to talk about that. I read earlier John chapter 5, because John chapter 5 is a very interesting chapter. We have in here a person who had been an invalid for 38 years, waiting to be put into the water, because it was believed that when the water was stirred, it was caused by an angel, and whoever jumped in first would be healed. And because he was an invalid, he couldn't get there quick enough, and so he'd been there for 38 years. No one was prepared to help him. Jesus comes along and heals him. It's a Sabbath. Jesus says, take off your bed and walk. The Pharisees find him carrying his bed and they tell him off. And he said, but I was only doing what I was told to do. Well, who was it told you? They were furious with Jesus. And Jesus then tells them that they completely misunderstood things. Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, thus making himself equal with God. Well, if you are God in human form, it's not unreasonable to make yourself equal with God. The Jews were perfectly right in their understanding. But then Jesus goes on further and explains things to them, and he talks about the very intimate relationship between himself and his Father, and that they work together. The Father shows everything to the Son. And then we have several interesting verses here. Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son as they honour the Father. And verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus is here talking about several different kinds of resurrection. And he is in part answering the age-old question, what happens when we die? Everybody at some time in their life asks themselves this question. Some people are asking it all through their lives. Some ask it now and again. Some perhaps only once. But everybody asks it at themselves at some point or other. What happens when we die? And there are some people who think, well, there's an easy way to find out the answer. Let's go and ask those who are dead. And they'll say, come to my house, we'll all sit round a table and hold hands and turn the light off, and we'll see if we can communicate with the spirits of the dead. And then the table will start to shake, or whatever happens, it depends on who's doing it. And then someone will claim to speak in the voice of someone who is dead, or as they might put it, has passed over. And they will say, this is that dead person speaking. And some people are taken in by this. They are deceived because it's not the dead person speaking. But they give me all this information about myself. They know all the details. They know things that nobody else could know. Well, that's not true. They don't give details that nobody else could know. They give details that perhaps no other human being could know. Because there are other beings that inhabit this universe apart from human beings. There are spiritual beings. There are angels, for example. We read about angels in the scriptures. But there are also fallen angels, which are usually referred to as demons. And demons like having fun. And they go along to these seances. And where it is genuinely not the person who's speaking, if you understand what I mean, the demons take over and the demons communicate all this information and the people are conned. It's not the dead person at all, it's the demons. Although, of course, many times it's just the person who's running it, who is just putting on a silly voice and making out that they are the dead person because they happen to have picked up a few snippets of information about the dead person. And some people are very good at making money in that way. Some are con artists, some are themselves deceived by the devil. But going to them is of no help in answering the question, what happens when you die? Some people then say, ah, well, there are people who have died and come back to life. So we can ask them, people who have been lying on the operating table, and they've been having an operation, and their heart has stopped. And sometimes for quite a long period of time, and then they've been revived. And they've said, well, what happened was that I found myself hovering above my bed, above the operating table. And then I found that I was watching all these people running around saying, he's dead, oh dear, what are we going to do? Let's try this, that, or this, that, or the other. I found myself going down this long tunnel with a bright light at the end, and I met lots of people that I knew. It's a not uncommon experience for people that have experienced their heart stopping while in hospital. Whether this is a genuine experience or whether it's just their imagination, whether it's just a dream, we don't know. Nobody knows. We don't know what happens in the mind when a person's heart stops. Could be all sorts of things. No, being in an unconscious state doesn't really help us answer this question. Indeed, if we were consistent, we'd have to not just take those that have pleasant stories to tell, but there is one man, an actor, whose name I can't remember, but he was a German actor who spent most of his time in this country, that much I remember, and he said that he had such an experience, but when he went down the tunnel, he didn't find anything pleasant at the end. It was extremely unpleasant at the end. Scared the pants off him. And then you could read the account of William Tennant, who in the mid-1700s was quite ill and then appeared to fade away and die. After 3 days, they decided that they were going to bury him. The body was cold and stiff. But a friend of his said, no, I don't believe he's dead. Go away. All these people had turned up for the funeral. Go away. Sent them all away. He was convinced that his friend wasn't dead. He could feel a slight warmth under the armpit. Nobody else could. And they kept coming back and saying, we're going to bury him. We're going to bury him. And he kept putting them off. And eventually they said, this is enough. We really are now going to bury him. And as they came in to tell him this, he put some honey onto a feather and was sticking it into his mouth because the tongue had swollen and was about to crack, and he wanted to stop it cracking. He wanted to moisten it. But when one of the brothers came in to say, enough, we're now going to bury him, and saw him with his feather putting this honey into his mouth, they thought, this is ridiculous. It is a dreadful thing to try and feed a dead corpse who's been lying there cold and stiff for 3 days. At which point, the cold, stiff corpse sat up and said, "Ugh!" and then flopped back down again. They thought perhaps they wouldn't bury him just yet. And this repeated itself over the next few hours, that he'd appear to wake up, sit up, "Ugh!" and collapse back down again. Eventually, when he revived, he'd forgotten everything. Couldn't remember a thing. And he didn't know what anything was. He could speak, but that was about it. So they started educating him again. And after a few months, as he was doing some Latin grammar, as you do, he suddenly clapped his hand to his head and he said, I seem to have remembered reading this before. And slowly, as the months went by, his memory fully recovered. And eventually the author of the book that I'm quoting from went to see him and didn't quite physically twist his arm, but had to persuade him very strongly to tell him what had happened. And he said that he remembers that he had been discussing the state of his soul with his brother, when suddenly, he said, I found myself in a different state of existence with an angel. And this angel took him along until he saw this throne with a being on it whom he could not describe. There was no form or shape that he could see. But round this throne, this amazing, glorious throne, there were all these people dressed in white, bowing down and singing the praises of the one seated on the throne. And he thought to himself, wonderful, I'm safe at last, let me go. And the angel said, no, you've got to stay, you've got to go back. And that's the point when he sat up and said, ah! Such was the horror at the thought of having to come back again. Now, was that genuine? Is that what he really experienced? Or was it just his imagination? We don't know. There's only one way we can know, and that is if God reveals it to us and tells us what happens when we die. There was a rich man Jesus told a story about, and this rich man feasted sumptuously, and at his gate there was a poor man, Lazarus, who would have liked to have eaten the crumbs. And Jesus tells us what happens to the rich man. He dies, is buried, and he's in torment in Hades. And he's horrified at what's happening to him. And he asks for some assistance, and he says there is none. And then he says, well, go and warn my brothers. And he's told, your brothers have Moses and the prophets, they have the Bible. Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So even though God tells us what happens after death, even though someone has died and returned from the death to tell us about it, Jesus Christ, people still won't believe. Is it because of lack of evidence? No. It's because they will not believe. There's an interesting article in the current issue of The Spectator, being the Easter issue, where you have a two-page article entitled, Did Jesus really rise from the dead? At Easter, Christians bear witness to the resurrection, but as the spectator has discovered, some are more robust than others in their belief, and some prefer not to talk about it at all. So they phoned round various people and asked them their opinion. They tried the Archbishop of Canterbury, but they couldn't get through to him. Thursday, Archbishop's assistant. He's very busy, but I'll see what I can do. Friday, Archbishop's assistant. I'm afraid we don't take part in compare and contrast surveys. The spectator. But we're not comparing or contrasting anything. Please at least ask him. Monday, the spectator. Any luck with the Archbishop? Archbishop's assistant. Archbishop Rowan said to put him firmly in the yes camp. What were the follow-up questions? The spectator. No follow-up questions, just the one about the resurrection. Tuesday, another assistant. I'm afraid there won't be a further quote from the Archbishop. Sorry to let you know so close to the deadline. And what's so difficult about saying whether or not you believe in the resurrection? If you understand something about the Archbishop's philosophical background, he's so tied himself up in knots with philosophy that he barely can make a statement without speaking for 3 hours. I believe he's a nice man. I have a friend who went to school with him and is still a friend. In fact, the Archbishop went to her wedding last year. So I know he's a pleasant enough man. He's a nice guy. But he's just confused in his head. Tony Blair, number 10. I doubt we'll be able to assist. The spectator. It's a simple enough question. Number 10. It is a simple question, but that does not mean we'll be able to help you. But if we are, I'll come back to you. Final answer. I'm afraid the Prime Minister does not take part in surveys. Anne Widdicombe. Yes, of course I believe in the physical resurrection of Christ. John Prescott. Press office. I am not going to be able to help you. I'll have to get a colleague to call you back. The colleague did not call back. Ruth Kelly, spokesperson. Ruth Kelly will not be able to take part in this survey. I won't tell you who the next one is until I've read it. Yes, I believe in the resurrection. I believe God restored the life of Jesus of Nazareth and took him to his bosom. The example of suffering and sacrifice followed by vindication is central to my religious belief. Now, who on earth do you think would come out with such a clear statement as that? I'll give you a clue. He's an MP. I'll give you another clue. He's the only MP in Parliament for that particular party. I'll give you another clue. He has a moustache. He smokes cigars and he shakes hands with Saddam Hussein. His name is George Galloway. I read that, I nearly fell on the floor. It's not what I would have expected to hear from George Galloway. Geoffrey Archer, personal assistant. I'm afraid it's a no comment. He's not going to do this. I'm not reading all of them out, I should add. Keith Ward, professor of divinity at Gresham College, London, and emeritus student of Christ Church, Oxford. How can you be an emeritus student? I am certain the apostles had visionary experiences of Jesus after his death. But though Jesus appeared in physical form, his mode of existence after death was not in physical space-time as we know it. Which I understand to be gobbledygook. Cliff Richard. Yes. For me, the validity of the Christian faith stands or falls by the resurrection. If it didn't happen, then all we've got is a code of ethics. Good ones, certainly, but we need more than ethics to change lives. Jonathan Aitken. I believe that the resurrection was an historical and physical event. The eyewitnesses' accounts are compelling, and so were the authentic reactions to it of the people of Jerusalem and the wider communities. The idea that it could all have been a mendacious conspiracy invented by the disciples seems to me to be an impossibility both spiritually and in the political and judicial setting of the time. And then finally, Richard Dawkins. I have in the past stated repeatedly from this pulpit that Richard Dawkins is stupid. Let me give you another example of his stupidity. No. People believe in the resurrection not because of good evidence, there isn't any, but because if the resurrection is not true, Christianity becomes null and void, and their life they think meaningless. From this, it is grotesquely false logic to conclude that therefore the resurrection must be true. The alternative, that their religion is indeed null and void, may be unpleasant for Christians to contemplate, but there is no law that says the truth has to be pleasant. And nature does not owe us a meaningful life. It is up to us to make it so. What a stupid statement. People don't believe in the resurrection because of good... People believe in the resurrection not because of good evidence, there isn't any. Has he ever looked at the evidence? This is a man who calls himself a scientist. And he's not even aware of the evidence that exists. Has he ever read the scriptures? Has he ever read the eyewitness accounts? He would say, but that's not scientific evidence. I want to see solid facts. Facts that I can look at and examine. What, you mean like the origin of life, which he believes took place about 4,500 million years ago? Where is the evidence? I want to be able to see what's going on. He has stated in the past he will only believe what he can sense through his five senses. Well, as soon as you say that, you rule out all of history. Because history has happened, you can't repeat it. Until someone builds a time machine so you can go back and observe, how do we know scientifically that these things happened? You can't. They're unrepeatable events. Science depends on repeatability and observation. He believes in evolution. Has he ever seen evolution at work? And I don't mean one kind of virus changing into another kind of virus. It's still a virus. I'm talking about a frog or a worm turning into a dinosaur. Into a man. Some big change. No one's ever seen that. He believes it. Where's the evidence? He is mocking people who believe in the resurrection. Why? Because he doesn't want to believe in the resurrection. Not because there's no evidence. I believe Richard Dawkins, because he has this very strong anti-religious campaign, knows it's true, doesn't like it, and so tries to suppress his conscience by being so bombastic and stupid in making statements like this. There was a man, Frank Morrison, many years ago, who didn't believe in the resurrection. And he set out to prove it wasn't true. He was going to write the definitive book that proved that the resurrection was fictitious. His first chapter is entitled, "The Book That Refused to be Written." He said, I set out with the purpose of writing this book to prove the resurrection didn't happen. And guess what? I've done the opposite. The resurrection is true. The resurrection did happen. I cannot deny the facts. I believe the same is true also of Lew Wallace. Had a similar sort of idea. In fact, it's possible I have this vague memory that it was him and Frank Morrison discussing this together. But you can check those facts afterwards. But Lew Wallace ended up believing it was true. And he's the author of Ben-Hur. I can't imagine there's anybody present who's never seen Ben-Hur. And while it may not be that close to the book, it does give you a flavour of what the author believed. possibly also what the filmmakers believed, but it's always dodgy ground to believe that filmmakers could actually believe anything. If people are honest and they go to the scriptures and they read the scriptures, there is the evidence. Here are eyewitness accounts. But if you reject these eyewitness accounts, on what basis are you rejecting the eyewitness accounts? You have to reject them on the basis that you don't like what they're saying. Or you come out with a statement like Richard Dawkins would, saying, we don't see people being raised from the dead, therefore this resurrection never happened. So in summary, to wrap it up in a single principle that you can apply everywhere, unique events never happen because we don't see unique events happening regularly. Of course you don't see unique events happening regularly. That's why they're unique. So he is starting off with a ridiculous principle, as many people do. They start off with a ridiculous principle and they take that principle, which has no foundation at all, and transplant it back into the scriptures. And they say, well, this can't be true because we've never seen it happening today. And then you'll hear them saying they believe something that was a unique event that doesn't happen today. It's absurd. Why do people do it? It's because they don't want to believe it. Because they know if Jesus rose from the dead, then this is true. And if this is true, this makes demands upon me. If this is true, I need to change my life. If this is true, I'm accountable to God. If this is true, one day Jesus Christ is going to be my judge. Paul, when he went to Athens, we have the account in Acts chapter 17, he disputed with the philosophers at the Areopagus. And they thought, we're told, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities. Note the plural, foreign deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They thought that Jesus and Anastasia is the Greek word for resurrection. They thought Jesus and Anastasia were two gods. Because Paul was emphasizing so much that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And he was saying it so vehemently, he said it to the Athenians, he said it everywhere he went. Travel in those days wasn't that easy, but it was possible for people to travel to Jerusalem and talk to the people who were there at the time. And the unbelievers who could choose to do that could have gone and interviewed people and discovered whether it was true or not. And had they found, no, it's just a story made up, come back, they'd have told everyone. They didn't. Had they interviewed the people involved, if they'd have interviewed Peter, James, John and the others, they would have said, we saw him. We touched him. We watched him eat. He really was alive, but with a different kind of life to the one that we now have. This is where the evidence leads us. You either believe that which has had the greatest good effect in the world is based on a lie, or you have to say it's true. There really is no alternative. You might want to debate that, but it's true, that is the case. But then we need to ask the question, what is resurrection? Resurrection in Scripture is not merely coming back to life again. There are a number of examples of people being brought back to life in the Scriptures. The best known is Lazarus, was brought back to life. But later on, Lazarus died. Resurrection is being raised to a new kind of life that means no more death. That's what happened with Jesus, and so far, he's the only one it's happened to. We're told by Paul it's like the difference between a seed that you plant in the ground and the plant that grows up from the seed. What is the relationship between the plant and the seed? Well, there's a very direct relationship. But there's a very clear difference as well. And it's like that with the resurrection. You take something that appears dead, is dead, you put it in a grave, and then it rises again. But it's something new. It's something different. But while resurrection is a raising from dead to a new kind of life, we also need to ask the question, what kinds of resurrection are there? We've already noted in John 5:25, Jesus says, "I say to you, the hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." This is very similar to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says to them, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, God made alive." You people, alive now, but I'm talking to, you were dead, but you're now alive. He doesn't mean you were in the grave. He means spiritually you were dead. He means there was no communion between you and God. You had shut yourself off from God. You were spiritually dead. You wanted nothing to do with God. But then God changed your heart. God gave you new life within. You were born again. That's the correct use of the phrase. It's widely misused now, but that's the sense in which Jesus used it. You were born again. You were given a new life within. A life you hadn't had before. And that life comes from God. And now you have power within yourself to live godly lives. You have power to resist evil. You have power to do what is right. And you also have power to persevere even through the most difficult trials imaginable. And so you get the situation of the Christians being thrown to the lions by the Romans. And the Romans thinking, this is going to be good sport. We'll see them running around trying to get away from the lions. We'll see them being torn limb from limb. We'll see them coming up before the imperial box, getting on their knees and pleading for mercy. Oh, what fun it's going to be. Who'll give me 10-1 on that guy's arm being the first to be ripped off? And this is the sort of attitude the Romans had. But the Christians proved no sport at all. They would just stand there, gathered together, singing hymns. The lions would come along, and instead of running away, they'd say, "I'm going to die. I have no fear of death. I know where I'm going." And they put their heads into the lions' mouths, in the hope of a faster dispatch. The Romans weren't at all happy with this. "This is unfair. You're spoiling our fun." But the Christians had the power within them, this new life that God had given them, to persevere even in the face of such difficulties. And they're not unique in that. Down through the centuries you can see people being persecuted. Many people burnt at the stake by the Roman Catholic authorities were able to demonstrate this inner power. Michael Sattler, an Anabaptist preacher at the time of the Reformation. The Anabaptists got it both from both sides. The Protestants hated them. The Roman Catholics hated them. Michael Sattler was burnt at the stake. And he had been preaching and saying, "A martyr's death is tolerable. God gives you power. When you die, you don't have it now, but when you die, that's when God gives it to you." And when he was arrested, and he knew he was going to be burnt, he told his friends, "I'll give you a sign, so that you know that what I've told you is true." And as he burnt in the flames, he put up his hand and his two fingers, not in a rude gesture, but as a sign of peace, saying, "Look, this shows you what I told you is true." And he held his hand there until he died. Bishops Ridley and Latimer were burnt at the stake by Queen Mary. It's not for nothing she was known as Bloody Mary. She had 300 people burnt at the stake during her bloody reign. Ridley and Latimer were burnt in the middle of Broad Street outside Balliol College. That was outside of the city walls in those days. You can go there today, and there you wonder, why is this circle of bricks there with a cross in the middle? That's the spot where the bonfire was, where they were burnt. And they said some very famous words, and I can't remember the exact words because I'm getting old and senile. But Latimer said to Ridley, "Master Ridley, play the man." And this day we will light such a candle in England as shall never be put out. William Tyndale, who translated the Bible for the first time from the Greek and the Hebrew into English, he never got to finish it because he was caught by Henry VIII's spies and he was burnt at the stake. And as he was burning, he cried out, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." He was thinking about other people and not about his own suffering. Archbishop Cranmer burnt a few days after Ridley and Latimer. When you see your friends being burnt to death, it's a rather sobering experience. He had signed a recantation, but he had a bad conscience about it because he'd only done it under pressure. And having seen them die, he was taken to the stake. And as the flames started licking up around him, he put out his hand into the flames, the hand that had signed the recantation. And he said, "Let the hand that signed it go first." And he held his hand there until he died. This is what happens. This is the power that comes within the person to whom God gives new life. So that's the first kind of resurrection, a spiritual resurrection from spiritual death. The vast majority of people in this world, the vast majority of people in this village are spiritually dead. They have no communion with God. They are not interested in God, they're interested only in themselves and their families. Or possibly in their favourite pop star or football hero. They are spiritually dead. They need a spiritual resurrection. But then there is the second and the third variety. Jesus mentions this in verses 28 and 29 of John chapter 5. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now this wasn't something new that Jesus was talking about. This was something that had been mentioned way, way back in the book of Daniel. If you read Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, you'll find it talks about exactly the same, a resurrection of life, eternal life, and a resurrection to judgment. And this also is again what Paul, when preaching in Athens, says in verse 30 of Acts 17, he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Jesus Christ will be the judge. At the end, all men, all women will be raised from the dead. All who are in the tombs, Jesus says, will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth. And then they will be judged. There will be a resurrection of all men. Now those who are perceptive will notice when I take a funeral and when we are standing at the grave and I'm saying the final words, I don't always say the same thing. Sometimes, for example, when Gertrude Booth was buried, I say the words, "In sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life." If, however, the person was not, as far as I'm aware, a Christian, I say, "In sure and certain hope of the resurrection." Because we will all be raised. But the question is, will it be a resurrection to eternal life or a resurrection to judgment? And if I don't know, then I'm not going to say. Only if I have some confidence in the person who is deceased will I add the resurrection to eternal life. There are two resurrections that are possible for us at the end. A resurrection to eternal life, or a resurrection to eternal punishment. Jesus' resurrection has demonstrated that he has dealt with sin. Sin has been punished in Christ, and we know that it's been punished in Christ fully and completely because he's been raised from the dead. In the Old Testament, the priest would take the sacrifice and he would go once a year into the Holy of Holies. You had the tabernacle, and within the tabernacle you had a tent, the holy place. And within the holy place there was another tent, the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest was allowed in there once a year. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, this wooden box covered in gold, and in it were the Ten Commandments, and there was a pot of manna, and there was Aaron's staff, which had budded and it had produced almonds. And on the top of this, on the lid, those of you that have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark will have a good idea of what it might well have looked like. There were two golden cherubim with their wings outstretched looking down upon the cover. And the cover was called the mercy seat. And the high priest once a year was to go in with the sacrificial blood and to pour the blood out on the top of the ark. And symbolically, this was so that justice could be seen to be done. Blood had been shed, and blood needed to be shed for sins to be dealt with. Now this was symbolic. And every year the high priest went in, and everybody waited to see, would the high priest come out again? Would God accept this animal sacrifice? And every year there was this pregnant pause while they waited to see if he would come out. And when he came out, they would say to themselves, the sacrifice was accepted by God. Jesus, when he died, we are told in the book of Hebrews, he took his own blood as the priest into the Holy of Holies in heaven and showed that justice had been done. This time justice really had been done. The animal sacrifice has just prefigured it. But Jesus' blood being shed, justice really had been done. Sin had really been punished. And the punishment was sufficient, because Jesus rose from the dead. That's the whole significance of the resurrection. It's not just it vindicates Jesus and everything he said. It tells us that his sacrifice for sin was accepted by God. And so now we can know the forgiveness of our sins because of what he did. This is offered to everybody, that all of us can know forgiveness if we do what God tells us, which is to repent, that is to change our minds about ourselves and about him, and to put our trust in Jesus Christ. And if we do that, then we can look to Jesus' resurrection as a foretaste of what is to come. We're told in Romans chapter 6 and verse 5 that if we have been united with him in a death like his, that's if we've repented and believed and trusted him, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that when we rise at the end, at the judgment, it will be a resurrection to eternal life. It is sure, it is certain. God gives us that confidence. When we repent and believe in Christ, God gives us peace. God gives us a sense of forgiveness. Some people, they just quietly sit there and they have this warm glow. Other people can't help running around, leaping, dancing and shouting out, "Isn't it wonderful? I've been forgiven!" Most people are somewhere in between the two. But God gives you this sense of forgiveness, this knowledge of sins forgiven, peace with God. It's communicated to us by the Holy Spirit who God gives to those who believe. So the question is this: have we experienced the first resurrection that Jesus speaks about? Have we had this spiritual resurrection in our own hearts? Do we know within the forgiveness of our own sins? Do we know that we are right with God? Because every one of us has a terminal disease. It's called sin. And that terminal disease will take us to the grave. We are going to die. And there's no cure for this except what Christ has done. It doesn't matter how old or young we are, it's still vital. I remember going to the funeral of a 12-year-old boy scout when I was in the scouts. And the poor lad had got appendicitis, and they hadn't detected it early enough, and his appendix ruptured, and he had peritonitis and died. Some children get run over by buses. Some of us live until we're 100. But we will all die. We will all leave this life. We will all go to the judgment. We will all at one point be raised from the dead. We will all stand before Jesus Christ and be judged for what we have done in this life. Do we want to go to the judgment that will lead to eternal life, or the judgment that will lead to eternal damnation? Why is it that people turn their backs on everlasting joy and bliss and happiness, being with God forever? Why do they do it? It shows what sinners we are, what hard hearts we have, how much we hate God in our hearts. God freely offers forgiveness to everybody, but not everybody responds. How strange we are. The offer is open to all, but ignoring it or rejecting it will guarantee judgment. I hope that none of us here will experience what Jesus describes by the judgment, but rather we will take the opportunity now, while it is open to us, to hear him and to receive him, to trust him, and to know the forgiveness of our sins. And once we know that, we will know joy, joy that is impossible to describe, and a joy that we look forward to experiencing to a much greater degree once the resurrection comes.